Throughout the course of my life, Memorial Day weekend has served as a marker. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, that was a week ago. Yes, it was, but we didn't have church. And so I got this sermon ready together, and that's what's going to be the focus today. So we are living a week in the past. Please bear with me this morning. It was the conclusion of long school years. Knowing that the end was just around the corner, from elementary school to middle school to high school to college to 32 years in the classroom, those cycles always started right around Labor Day, and Memorial Day was like the finish line. You could see it, you could smell it in the air, pointing towards the end of May. Soon a time of recuperation with family, with camping, and visits to the cottage and cookouts, catching up, just living life at a less stressful pace. All of those things, unfortunately, miss the mark, miss the very point of this very special holiday remembrance. I think one of the very first times that Memorial Day meant what it was supposed to was 2011, the year that my father died. He was a World War II veteran. He died on May 4th on his 93rd birthday. And that spring was very, very challenging in a number of ways. And that Memorial Day weekend, I recall turning on the television and intentionally watching a TV documentary on the Battle of the Bulge. Are you familiar with that? I am, because my dad lived it. It was the middle of December of 1944 to the end of January of 1945, the Ardennes forest of Bastogne, Belgium. Is Bastogne a name that's in your mind? It is in mine because of the stories my dad told me. Adolf Hitler was his last gasp attempt at breaking the Allied lines between Belgium and Holland into France, sending out the last of his panzer tank units. He had specially trained German officers who had worked with POWs to learn American vernacular and history so they could go in and act as spies and disrupt the line. Described by Sir Winston Churchill as the greatest American battle of the war, Battle of the Bulge. The famous 101st Airborne Division went in and they held the ground for 6 frozen weeks in the middle of winter. If you've ever seen the documentary series Band of Brothers, they have a whole issue about the Battle of the Bulge. And finally, along came General George Patton and the First Army with all his tanks, and my 26-year-old father was part of that. My 26-year-old father, who was shot out of his tank and thought he was going to die, the closest he came to perishing in the war, and I would not even ever have been. That 6-week period cost over 100,000 German lives and almost the same number, somewhere between 85 and 95,000 Allied lives, in that intense fighting that was right before the end of the war. And as I watched that, I got a lump in my throat to realize in pictures, and you can see a tank, and that's what my dad's situation looked like. Those men in frozen ground, digging foxholes and covering themselves up, dealing with things like trench foot because their feet were freezing. It was terrible. It was awful. And I started to realize in my mind what the word sacrifice really, really meant. A much deeper frame of context than I had ever really realized before. You know, I remember as a kid watching Rat Patrol and the guys in the Jeep with a machine gun and things like that. The real war was very different from that. And that's why it sums up Jesus' famous words of John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. What those men went through, so that their families did not have to suffer war on this continent to keep those despots, those crazy madmen from the conquest of the world. But you know something? Sacrifice is not limited to soldiers. You think about our law enforcement today, our embattled law enforcement, and they go out there every day risking their lives, our firefighters who go out and will rush into a fire to save people's lives, our first responders, our medical folks, especially during the COVID pandemic, every day putting themselves, and Andy, you know what that's like, going into an environment where you don't know from day to day who's going to die. It was awful. All for the common good. Sacrifice is an amazing word. Putting yourselves below the needs of others on a regular basis. But the reality is that such sacrifice is not enough to reconcile ourselves with God. The nobility of being an image bearer entails more than even such sacrifice. See, if all we knew of sacrifice was human courage and self-denial, that term would seem big enough. But the reason we're here this morning is there is sacrifice that goes well beyond that. Scripture reveals a completely different layer of sacrifice within God's plan of redemption. The lives of bulls and goats and sheep and birds that were specified in the Old Testament as sacrifice for atonement was not enough to cover our heavy burden of sin. The stain and the guilt is too much for any human to atone for, no matter how noble they die. So the Father took upon himself a way to enact a unique and very costly plan that it would offer to all fallen mankind a way out of our hell-bound course, no matter how noble we want to be. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 21 through 27 this morning. Before I go to the passage, I want to give you a sense of the context here. Luke's gospel of the four is probably the most organized. Luke was a physician, a doctor. He had a very scientific mind. Some scholars contend that he took the book of Mark, which was written first and is shorter, and then filled it out with accounts that he had gotten from the apostles themselves. In Luke 1:3, Luke says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning," and Luke begins with the birth of Jesus, "everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you." He was superintended, motivated by the Holy Spirit to write this account of the life and the ministry of Jesus for future readers, for future believers, us, to read and to understand. Immediately prior to this, in chapter 8, Jesus had calmed the storm where the disciples were fearing for their lives. He had cast out a demon. He had raised a dead girl to life. And at the beginning of chapter 9, he had fed 5,000 people. 5,000 men, probably with their women and children, maybe closer to 12 or 15,000. So in the middle of chapter 9, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he asks them a question. He said, "Who do the crowds say that I am? Are they getting it?" And the disciples answered, "Some say you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Some say that you're Elijah, the mighty Elijah, calling down fire from heaven. Others, an ancient prophet brought back to life." And he asks them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter steps up and says, "You are God's Messiah." This is the first time in Scripture that they got it. Jesus is accurately viewed by his followers for who he really was. So now let's pick it up in Luke 9, verse 21 and 22. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Luke 9, 21 and 22, I call a caution and a disconcerting revelation. Jesus strictly warned them, it says, not to tell anyone. Wouldn't you think that he'd want them to rush out and tell everyone in sight the Messiah is here? That special understanding, it says in another, in Matthew's account, was given by God to Peter and for his close followers. But revealing that bombshell of information would cause serious harm to his current ministry. And you'd say, why? Because of Jewish nationalism. I started out this morning talking about American nationalism, the kind of nationalism that fueled us through World War I and World War II. The Jewish people were exactly the same, and their savior was going to be this Messiah, a single person who would come, who would kick out the controlling nation of the day. They had lived through the Babylonians, they had lived through the Medo-Persians, they had lived through the Greeks, and now the dreaded Romans. For centuries they had been subjected to the rule of others. And the Messiah would be the one to set them free. So Peter's confession there in Luke 9 is a significant turning point in the gospel. Everything would be different after that. The disciples now knew the truth about the identity of Jesus. He is the promised one, but what does that mean? And he warns them, don't tell anyone, not yet. And he said, the Son of Man, the self-designation, he's the God-man, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Those next words of Jesus had to have been a terrible shock to the disciples who just moments before, when Peter acknowledged him as God's Messiah, they must have been thinking in their head, we're on the inside. We're going to be right along with him as he's elevated. We are his close followers. We're going to be riding on his coat trains right to heaven. And that was a short-lived fantasy as Jesus reveals the counterintuitive plan of God for his Christ. Instead of being magnified, glorified, Jesus shares just the opposite reception in his future. The Son of Man must suffer. That's not the Messiah they expected. He's going to be rejected by the leaders of Israel, the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. That was already part of their experience. They had gone about with Jesus, remember? They walked through a field on the Sabbath and a few of them plucked grain and there were the Pharisees right behind them. Oh, you're doing work, you're breaking the law. They were continually trying to protect their authority. They were after Jesus and his disciples at every turn. But the next part was totally unexpected. It says he must be killed. The Messiah was going to be killed. And on the third day raised to life. They envision the Messiah as a political force as an overcomer of injustice for the nation of Israel. Not a martyr. Not someone who is going to lose their life, and especially by his own people. And what was this talk about resurrection after 3 days? Now, we have a tendency, 2,000 years later, having the Gospels and the Scripture at our disposal all the times, that we look at this and we dilute it in our minds. It gets lost by familiarity. But you need to realize that this is recorded as the very first time the disciples heard this. This was shocking news to them. Immediately on the heels of hearing that Jesus is the one, the promised one, his greatness would not be proven by conquest, by the adulation of the masses. Yeah! You know, the Olympics are coming, and the whole thing is, are they going to be able to bring in crowds so they can cheer on the person who wins the race or throws the javelin the farthest or who swims the fastest? It's all about getting the response of the crowd. Jesus would be defined by sacrifice, by suffering, and finally vindication by God himself. He didn't come for the applause of men, but to die as a ransom for humanity, because we can't by our own way. His mission is not summed up by miracles of healing, in feeding, casting out demons, or even conquest over nature, but subjecting himself to the Father's will as a sacrifice. Oddly, suffering and messiahship go hand in hand. Who would have ever thought that? Joni's been watching the English series, The Crown, and how elevated that the English royalty has been, how they are above the common person. That's the position that we tend to think of, and Jesus was the exact opposite of that. God's plan always throws us for a loop. Let's pick it up in Luke 9, 23 through 25, because Jesus isn't done. Jesus tells about his suffering. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" If they were stunned that Jesus the Messiah was going to be a sacrifice, all of a sudden the focus shifts, because they find out that sacrifice is a two-way street in God's economy. In verses 23 through 25, we find out that Jesus is not alone on the path of suffering. He said to them all of them, "Listen to me." This was a name just at Peter, who had just acknowledged him. It was to all who were there. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Rejection of Jesus also entails rejection of his followers. I wish I could paint a different picture here, but I have to be true to Jesus' words. Those who choose the path of Christ as his true disciple are instructed to routinely do three things. Routinely. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Now, these are all action verbs that are applied in everyday life. And a genuine follower of Jesus begins with self-denial. That's an acknowledgement that they can't save themselves and must give over their entire being to the care and the will of God. Self-denial. It's a fundamental allegiance to God's authority, like a soldier taking orders. I know Laverne and Steve and Mickey in particular were in the military. When you got an order, did you get to talk about it? Did you go, well, I don't think that's really a good idea. You think about the 101st Airborne in the Ardennes Forest, and they're dug in, and they're beating back the Germans, and they're going, hey, I don't want to charge that machine gun nest. What are you thinking? I could be killed. But the order comes out because it's good for the common whole, not just themselves. See, only what God deems important is important when you live in self-denial. What God deems is important. Not say, no one's going to look out for number one like number one. Taking up our cross daily was very profound, because killing people by the stake had been an art that the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all these other cultures had done, and the Romans had perfected it with a cross. And what it meant was a condemned prisoner who was guilty of a crime against the state. And most of the time we see in the imagery that Jesus was struggling, holding the whole cross. Usually it was a crossbar. The upright was already in place. And they would walk out with that heavy crossbeam on their shoulders as a sign of humiliation, of being condemned, a criminal against the state. Submission to a harsh world system that was inherently opposed to the mission of God. What that means is carrying our cross means swimming upstream. It doesn't mean taking a break and finding a pool. We are constantly swimming against the current. And finally, Jesus says, follow me. Never taking our eyes off the prize of being holy Christ's. Willingly yielding our goals and our dreams, our aspirations for the larger cause of God's kingdom. Jesus said in John 10:4, his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Are you following him? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. Continually follow. Don't wander off. It means offering up the immediate for the eternal. Do we have a wider view of life? Jesus says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me will save it. Jesus sums up here all the previous teaching into a bold challenge. That seeking to have the reins of your own life means giving up what God has for you. Rejecting the lordship of Jesus, saying, I can take care of myself. And it's a certain path of destruction. While willingly sacrificing the things that the world holds dear is the path of salvation. Accepting that being a follower of Jesus is going to be difficult. Taking up your cross meant that they were going to be rejected, probably persecuted, and for the disciples, every one of them a martyr, every one of them killed. John, they boiled in oil and he didn't die, so they banished him to Patmos. That was the life he was describing. But it was the only sure way to Christ. He says, what good is it if someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? This is a rhetorical question. Jesus says, look at the big picture. What good is it to try to grasp everything this world has to offer? Acclaim and fame and wealth and accomplishment, and fall absolutely short of the Lord's reward system. And yet lose or forfeit. You give it up willingly. You don't just lose it, you forfeit it. I don't want that. Their very self. This is a harsh reality that we're faced with. If you want to be a believer in Christ, this is it. If you pursue other means and ends in your life, you're going to discover that you ultimately forfeited everything that God had for you. And the path of the world is an illusion because it's all going to melt away. And it'll be far too late to retrace your steps. In verse 26, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and then the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Confession of Christ as Lord is a public process. The finishing detail of being a disciple of Christ, besides denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him, is to not be ashamed of your new identity. Whoever is ashamed of me and my word, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be ashamed of them when he returns. You see, some view the sacrificial heart of becoming a Christian as intensely private. And they say, I would be better off separate from the world in a monastery or a convent. I'd like to be off alone on the side, away from all these temptations and worldly things. But in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus offers up another set of action verbs. The very first one is go. He doesn't say hole up and stay. He says go. To make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, and teaching them to obey. These are a series of things that we are all commanded to do. It's not passive. It's dynamic. It's active. We have to get in the game. See, being ashamed of Jesus is the path of avoidance of contention. I've had people say, you know what, I don't like to share my faith because I don't like conflict. I don't like it when people get mad at me. I don't like it when people have other points of view. I'd rather just sit back and just be silent. And you know what Jesus calls that? Being ashamed of him. That's it right there. The message of the gospel always seems to bring out the worst in certain people. That should not stop us from boldly proclaiming it. We can't shy away. You know what our example of this is? The very Peter who said that is God's Messiah, just a couple of weeks later, was standing outside a fire while Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, and up comes a servant girl and says, you were with him. He says, no, I wasn't. And another guy came up and he said, no, I wasn't. And the third time he said, no, I wasn't. Peter knew intimately, bitterly, what it was like to deny Christ. It says he went and he wept. The same Peter that at the end of John is restored by Jesus because Jesus had need of him. He had a faltering of nerve, but we can't live there. If you crash and burn, if you don't know what to say, and you go, well, I tried to share Christ one time and it didn't go well, I'm never going to do it again, then you have to do it again. Peter's nerve was infused at Pentecost by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It was Peter in Acts chapter 2 that preached the sermon when 3,000 people came to Christ in Jerusalem. You can be that person. Those who claim faith and persist on the path of shame. I can't talk about Jesus. He says the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes. In his glory, in the glory of the Father, in the holy angels, talking about the parousia, the second coming, his glorious, magnificent scene of Christ's coming in victory and return. And he will reject those who faltered. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says, come to me, those of you who fed and cared for my people. And he says to the goats, depart from me. And this is the exact scene right here for those who are fearful, those who are ashamed of Christ in their life. They want it private. They want the benefits, but not the dangers. Finally, in verse 27, Jesus says, truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. This is a very debated verse right here. Scholars have different views on it. And the majority of scholars that I have seen connect it directly with the very next passage in Luke chapter 9, which is the transfiguration. Jesus says to his disciples, truly I tell you, some of you are standing here, some of the disciples will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Jesus, James, Peter, and John went up on a mountain to pray, it says in the next passage. And suddenly Jesus is changed. His clothes become like lightning. His face is changed. Moses and Elijah appear before him to talk to him. Peter, man, we should build tents. This is a great place to live. He doesn't know what he's saying. Peter always sticks his foot in his mouth. Because it's magnificent, and they got to see Jesus in his greatness before the sacrifice and his killing. They got to see the divinity of Jesus, and they got to see a taste of what we're all going to see. If you follow the words of Jesus in verses 22 through 26. As we close this morning, as we reflect, you know, it's very easy to fall into a nationalistic mentality, especially during a holiday like Memorial Day. That brave servicemen and women who offered up their lives, they should go to heaven. You know, you watch those documentaries and you think, those people gave up their lives, those brave people, they should go to heaven. Unfortunately, in Scripture, we see that God's spiritual economy is different than that. There's different criteria. See, he paid the highest cost imaginable. He took the one and only Son and brought him to earth in the incarnation for one exact purpose, and that was to sacrifice his life. Not to preserve a generation or two from tyranny, but to offer eternal life for everyone from the tyranny of Satan and death and sin. You know, even Christians delude themselves into believing that just a very simple faith, just a brief prayer of confession at some point is all that's required. That's the only qualification to be a child of God and get eternal life. That's one of the things that's always kind of bothered me about vacation Bible school. If you've ever been a vacation Bible school leader, there is a 5-day plan, and on day 4, it's always, that's the day that you give the invitation. And you have a kid pray a prayer. And then you say, wow, we had 19 kids get saved. That single event is not enough. And maybe that sounds discordant to your ears, but think of the words that we saw Jesus, because it says, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. It's just not a one and done. It's not like saying 30 years ago I prayed a prayer, have not set foot in a church for all that period of time. I've lived my entire life. I've ignored God. And all of a sudden I'm on my deathbed and I'm going to claim that promise. A couple weeks ago, I talked a little bit about a book I'm reading called The Jesus Way by Eugene Peterson. And he sums it up really well here, but this is deep. He says, sacrifice is to faith what eating is to nutrition. It is the action that we engage in that is transformed, changing within ourselves invisibly and unobserved into a life lived in responsive obedience to the living God. Nothing about a one and done there. It's a responsive thing. It's an ongoing process to the living God who He gave Himself to us and for us, sacrifices Himself for us. When Jesus is on the cross hanging there, He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? You don't think that that hurt the heart of the Father to see what they were doing to the Son? Sacrifice. My prayer is that we learn it not only from a human standpoint, but we learn it from a godly standpoint, that it becomes the definer of our Christian walk. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this passage is deep. It's challenging. We can't just walk away and ignore it, not if we want to be truly follow You. Lord, I pray that You would change us, that You would transform us, like Eugene Peterson says, that sacrifice that we're willing to give up the immediate for the eternal, that we're willing to empty ourselves, to take up our cross, to bear Your shame, and to follow You wherever You take us. That there would be no shame in that. Lord, we cannot do that in our own strength. We cannot even do it with our own will. It requires that You indwell us and change us and grow us and transform us. Thank You, Lord. Make us new. In Your name we pray. Amen.